Why don't we pray a minute? There's a bunch of people that are, a bunch of the family that are here and there, and we should pray. So, God, I thank you that you're not a God that is limited to space. I thank you that you are a God that is a Father, perfect Father, all over this world to people. I thank you that I can know that your eyes and ears and heart is in tune with the people who aren't here today. This isn't a special room or a special building where your presence is. This is some of your children who gather together in your name and you say, there you are in their midst. But you're also in Oregon. God, I ask that you would give Becca and Jeremy a renewing time, a refreshing time, a evaluating, contemplative time. I know you put them inside in the serious rain yesterday, and I don't know what today looks like. Could be the same in Oregon. That would be the best guess. I thank you for giving them the same little cabin that you gave them on their honeymoon. I thank you for giving them ground marks that were set and established prior to their marriage that have been foundational to their health of their marriage, and giving them those reminders. God, I ask that you would bless them today. Bless them today in their renewing of their relationship and renewing of their parenting and looking forward to the next phase with another child coming and kids growing up. Kind of a moving on from Benaiah's cancer to now what? In a big family that is going to take a ton of input. And critical that it's input led by you. So God, give them encouragement and the beauty of that place. I ask that you would be with Holly today and her renewal and her working through things and coming to a better understanding and perspective of you. I ask that you would protect her. That's the most thing I ask, God, that you would protect her. Protect her from lies and deception and things that would be untruth and not of you. Give her the comfort that, and assurance that in spite of the screaming that goes in one ear, she is loved. That she is loved and cared for by many. I thank you for protecting and guarding her and her next relationship, God, and I ask you to continue to do it in the days and weeks and months ahead. Please protect those in the Moabites, you know, Ashley and Richard as they're down there with their kids. You know, they're down there with complete pagan family. I ask you to protect their children, protect Titus and Harper, that they would be not allowed to be the pretty, pretty prince and princess and spoiled wrongly, wrong perception of life. I ask you would give Richard and Ashley also a time to enjoy rather than just getting by with family. Cause them to realize that little section of earth that you made, that I don't know why you made it that way. Just to show your glory when you go through there and watch the layers and sandstone. And it's such an evidence of the flood. To me, you walk through and you just see the stratification that happened under a big bunch of water. Please protect them in their Jeep rides or whatever they're doing. And I ask you to cause their ride home to be a positive one for time spent, 8 hours in the car with kids can be burdensome or a joy. I ask that you would protect Natalie with her friend as her friend is in rebellion to you and your ways and your purpose and the covenant relationship that she has in her life. And God, I ask that you would give Natalie the willingness and wisdom to speak into her life in a way that would show the grave danger she's in. I ask that you would interrupt relationships that are wrong. You're here. I ask that you'd break that. And give Natalie the courage to be your voice. To speak your heart, your truth. I thank you, God, that we can be under your watch and care and leading, and teach us something about your character and nature today, so our lives will be changed and we will live in more correct response to who you really are. Amen. I heard a rumor about, becoming Lomanites or something, potentially,
Possibly. It's
one step closer. What's that, a waiting period to give outs or give ins or discovery or whatever that looks like? To Oh. Wow. Huh. Discovery stuff. Huh. Because they're in proximity right above it, right? So they kind of look at you. I would think improvements would make them happy. You hope so? Yeah.
I don't know. You haven't met any person. It's like, hard to meet people back in when there's no one
there. Well, that would be a missing you. Yeah, I understand that. I'm a little freaked out about it. So. Yeah. Yeah. They got a shop. They got a garage shop that you can stay in. It's big. It's probably heated. I'm sure it is heated. So. Between the lift, man, you can make some bunk beds, life's good. About the end of David's life here in chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. A couple chapters left, a little bit of time left in his life. I'm not sure exactly the timing of what this is talking about. We'll take it for sequential. Not sure that it is, or speculation that it was sometime. It's obviously in David's life at some point. Put in here. Certainly after he came and became king. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said, "It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites are not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in the zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. There is a whole bunch right there. Why did God tell us this? Why did God put this in here? And boy, it's a tough one, but... I'm not sure that there's too many things in David's life that have a greater direct correlation to our lives and how God feels about our lives. And I just want to encourage you guys to take this in and have God speak to us all, because this flies in the face of a way we too often live. There's a pretty wild ride here. So let's kind of go down to here. What it looked like. There was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord and said, "It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he puts the Gibeonites to death." I looked, and it doesn't necessarily. I don't find a specific place where he went to put the Gibeonites to death. Could be, but I couldn't find it. When there was a specific one that he went after. These were guys that lived in proximity where Saul was from, real close to where he was there. And they were people that were living in Canaan when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan. It was interesting to think about it. You know, the Canaanites were pagans, were serious pagans, did not believe in Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And, you know, Abraham had been there, right? Abraham had been there and raised his family and in, the promised land. Remember, God called him and he'd been living there. And then God took him to Egypt for 400 years. 400 years. And there's a side of it that God took him to Egypt out of the promised land, out of the land of Canaan. And there's a side of it that he gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent. I mean, they were they were pagans. And pretty ugly in some of their stuff. And that, you know, the gods they worshipped and whatnot, but it was, you know, God said, okay, he told Abraham, I think the word went out that God had called Abraham and given Abraham this land, and then they were all, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to follow that God, and they continued to be rebellious. And in a sense, God gave them 400 years. So when you look at God calling Moses and the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they went there, and what did God say to do? Kill them all. Wipe them out. Kill them all the people, all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, kill them all. And you go, that wasn't very nice. You know, you're selfish. You're not sharing your toys, you know. I mean, they were there first. But when you look at the context, I mean, God is not bound by time. And we get so caught up in the moment of this is what it looks like. And this is what I'm. And I didn't do it and whatever. But God is a God. And he called them. You know, he said, I've given this land to them. I am the God of Abraham. And you better listen. And they said, yeah, well, forget it. We're not listening. And so when he called Moses into the land and then handed it over to Joshua, because Moses didn't come in to fight and lead the people in. Joshua led the people into Israel, into the nation, or into the area that God gave them. He said, kill them all. And so here we are. So how'd the Gibeonites get out of this deal? This is a bit of a wild one. In Joshua, it talks about it. Joshua chapter 9. And I can kind of read this because it's one of those things the lesson that's so important. There's a bunch of lessons here that are important. And we want to be. It's very easy to be that God's will be determined by open and closed doors, by how I feel about something. And that's this story is one that is very clear that is not to be what determines us. And how much, I think that the key to this whole thing and the key to our lives, there's a verse and we'll get there, but I'll read it first. In verse 14 in chapter 9 of Joshua, it says, so the men of Israel took some of their provision and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. This is a long time before, right? This is Joshua coming into the land, long time before, but they did not ask of the counsel of the Lord. Now, I just, there is nothing more critical in our lives than asking the counsel of the Lord. And how do we, you know, do we go by, again, doors open, doors closed, and that's how we determine what God says? Or do we go by the counsel of the Lord? And here we have the ramifications of them not going by the counsel of the Lord, because understand there's always serious ramifications. There's a couple things here. You know, not only that should be imprinted in our minds that we need to ask of the counsel of the Lord. And that is what matters. That is what's critical in our lives. And the other one is, we also need to make sure that we deal with things, with rebellion and concessions in our lives and covenants that we've broken with God in our lives. The contemporary Christianity isn't that we seek the counsel of the Lord because, you know, people would say God doesn't speak and God doesn't care. I mean, I've had men in this church earlier on, they're not here anymore for some reason, but say, well, God doesn't speak to us these days. You know, you just got to use your own common sense. You know, God gave us common sense and God gave us the Bible and God doesn't speak to us anymore. And I thought, what a tragic life, man. I mean, what a tragic life. If we do not learn to be obedient and hear the voice of our Father, what is life about? I mean, there's nothing more critical than learning the voice of our shepherd, of our Father, and being sensitive and being led by that. It's no different than a little kid who's fatherless and is out there surviving and learning to make his own decisions and figure things out and, you know, without a dad that he can go to and trust. That he can be submissive to his authority and under his authority and obedient to him. And in that, no safety and no good leading and no wise counsel and no protection. And unfortunately, when we don't parent right and correctly, we teach kids survival instincts. And I can just say unequivocally, they're never pretty. And sometimes they look better than others. Some people have pretty survival instincts. Some have really ugly ones. But no doubt, they're always destructive. Having a kid grow up learning to defend for himself, learning to fend for himself, learning to provide for himself emotionally, whether it's emotionally or physically or whatever way, or protection or security, will always put a tremendous deficit in a human being. Most humans don't get over that. Most humans spend the rest of their life using those survival as their best friends, as their strength, as their motivators, as their, you know, and hold on to those things. And I would contend that it is a primary place where the enemy builds strongholds, where the enemy comes in and lies. You know, we're talking Thursday night about stuff and it's so common and so true. And the reference was, talking about, there was a counselor, a pastor who was dealing with, demonic oppression in somebody's life. And just to make the story short, you know, it was, you know, how did this look? You know, what happened there? And the truth is, you know, the person said, you know, the demon actually spoke to the demon and the demon literally, and the demon said, you know, how did you get control? Well, I possessed the uncle to molest and rape her on doing it. And then I turned around and set and became her comforter and her protector. And that's why she's given authority in life, because, you know, and it was the same demon, which is pretty common. That play is real common. So, it's really important that, you know, and those of you who I've spent much time with in counsel or whatever, understand, you know, it's not about Freudian lay down on the couch and let's think about our past, but it's very important that we look back and see the areas of our life that we've given authority to, where we've given authority to evil, even though it might seem like we gave authority to somebody for protection. We gave to this spirit, to my best friend, to whatever. And it's really important that we go back and take that ground back. Because, you know, God is big on covenant relationships. I mean, that has to do with marriages, you know, doing it. I mean, God is the God of forgiveness. Jesus died on the cross to forgive us. But we have a very warped perception in contemporary Christianity. That means that it doesn't matter what happened, doesn't matter what happened in the past. God forgave us all and it's not an issue. Well, that's not the way God sees it. This is the God of the Bible, okay? The same God here Okay? When you read this story, you need to realize this is the same God that is our God. Right? That's his heart. This is his heart. This is what he does. And he feels the same way. Okay? That he did here. Okay? Understand that. Feels the same way. Our issue isn't that God is different and God has changed and God has progressed and God has gotten more forgiving or God has gotten softer or God has gotten... That's not the issue. The issue is how does that work itself out today? Does it look different because of the cross? I think there's some differences in the way things look because of the cross. I don't have any doubt about that. But it's the same God that feels the same way. And if we do not respect the character and nature of God as he's shown himself to be and what he's shown, we're in trouble. If we do not agree with God about the way he feels and see it as right and respond accordingly, we're in trouble. So how did this story go with these, because this is a different one. It looks all of us could relate on some level to this story in our lives. Now it came about in chapter 9, let me just read it. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite heard it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight Joshua and with Israel. Here's this 1.5 million dudes. I don't know how many people there were, you know, coming out of Egypt. And this, the rumors, you know, it was big. They didn't have the internet, but preceded him that God had destroyed the Egyptians. The most powerful nation probably on the face of the earth at the time, destroyed it. Destroyed the Pharaoh and all his soldiers and destroyed them and ruined the nation with pestilence and plagues and then buried him in the sea, man. And I mean, here's these guys in Canaan going, who are these dudes, man? I mean, these guys are coming into our country to take it. I mean, they were afraid. You know, they knew that this was a big deal. So they heard that they're coming in and they went, okay, we're going to come together to fight against Joshua with Israel. A wrong response? Yeah, a real wrong response. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, because they'd heard this story of Jericho. Jericho was on the other side of the Jordan. Jericho was on the east side of the Jordan. And remember that story? That's kind of the first town they came to, you know, and God said, okay, I want it to be known that I just, because they looked at it and there was fortified cities and there was giants. Remember, this had gone on for quite some time. They spent 40 more years in the desert because of how Jericho looked in the cities there, because they sent spies into the promised land. Remember when they were coming over and coming out and God said, I give you this promised land to take for your possession. I'll go before you. And they said, oh, I don't trust you. He goes, don't trust me. So you and all your generation will die in the desert. And I'll give the next generation a chance to see if they will trust me. So, because they looked at these cities, and Jericho is one of them, this fortified city that was impenetrable. And these guys were warriors, and they were ready for defense. And they're going, we're a bunch of stinking farmers, man. You know, that have been farming for generations. And, you know, we're not an organized bunch of soldiers. We're a bunch of farmers. So how are we going to take these cities that, you know, there's giants in there. There's all these bad dudes still in Jericho, you know, in the promised land. We're not going to be able to come against them. There's giants. There's soldiers. There's fortified cities. So what do you say? He goes, all right, if you guys, I'm going to make fools out of you and then I'm going to show you my power and my glory, right? Because it would be fools. They walked around the city and, you know, played instruments and stuff. I'm sure the people of the city are going, you know, what a bunch of idiots. What's the matter with you? Remember? And finally, after doing that long enough that they felt like complete fools, and it's either God's going to do something or whatever, God collapsed the walls of Jericho and they took over. I mean, collapsed. Just supernaturally just boom. Walls fell down and they destroyed the people. The opposition against them. So these people were a little bit worried, okay? So when the inhabitants of Gibeon, which is one of the little areas in the Promised Land, okay, when they heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, They also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended. And worn out and patched sandals in their feet, and worn out clothes in themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and had become crumbled. And they went to Joshua, to the camp of Gilgal. They were just across the Jordan a little ways, not very far from where he was camped, is where they lived. Okay? They were one of the first towns he was probably going to come to in this deal. Okay? And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" And they said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord, your God. And we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth." So the elders and all the inhabitants of the country spoke to us, saying, "Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, 'We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. This is our bread. This, our bread, was warm when we took it from our provisions out of our houses on the day we left to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and has become crumpled.'" See, it must have been a long ways away. "And these wineskins which were filled were new, and behold, they are torn. And these are clothes, and our sandals are worn out because they are of a very long journey." So, obviously, just slightly deceptive, right? I mean, they did the full-on actor thing, right, on doing it. But you know what's tragic? Is the pride of Israel and the pride of the self-righteous religious pride of the people got the best of them. You know, we saw what your God did. We saw how big he did. And what did they do? So the men of Israel took some of their provisions from them and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. And it came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Covenants aren't based on what the other person's done. A covenant relationship is not based on the actions of the other person. Marriage is a covenant relationship. Okay? A covenant relationship is not based on the performance of the other person. You make a covenant with somebody, it's binding. Okay? And they made a covenant with these people. Now these people were deceptive. All of us would go, you know, I mean, it's no different. Well, yeah, but they didn't keep their end of it. But look at how they are. But they lied to me. But they did this. But they did that. So it doesn't matter anymore. But they'd made. The sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. On the third day, they went in their cities and said, "Now their cities were Gibeon and Cherepheth and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim." And the sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, lest wrath be upon us for the oath which we have sworn to them." And the leader said to them, "Let them live." So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are from very far,' when you were living within our land? Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water, for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to to give to you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hands. Do as seems good and right in your sight to us. Thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and he did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and jars of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he should choose. So that was a long time ago, right? And here we are in 2 Samuel 21. That was the covenant that was made, right? And because of that covenant, Saul said, no, I'm going to be king now. These guys, there's a lot of excuses. They were deceptive. They weren't honest. They didn't do this. They didn't do that. And God said, no, no, no. There was a covenant made with these people. And you went and tried to kill them. And whether you can say, well, it was ignorance. I didn't know about that covenant. It wasn't me. I didn't do it. That's not the issue. That's not the issue. He made, the covenant was made, and because of it, there was a famine for 3 years. Okay? A famine. Because Saul had broke that covenant years ago. My thing is, looking at our lives, we have crap in our lives, in things that are hard to overcome in our lives sometimes, because we don't realize and aren't willing to go back and deal with the rebellion we've had in our lives. We're not willing to go back and appropriate the forgiveness of God, okay? That's the issue. Unconfessed sin is unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin is continuous rebellion and willing rebellion. How do we know forgiveness of God? We have to appropriate the forgiveness of God about our sin. And it isn't just Jesus died on the cross and then he spread pixie dust over the whole world and all sins of all men were forgiven. I don't see that in the Bible. In the Bible, I see if you agree with God about your sin and you turn away from your sin and because you agree with him, you submit to him in agreement, you submit to him and say, this is how you feel about it. I was wrong. I turn away from it. Then we can know the forgiveness of Jesus. Then we can know the forgiveness of Jesus. But if we do not, we do not. Okay? That's a big deal. So, is it appropriate for us to say, God, search our hearts, man. Search our hearts for my rebellion, which I have not confessed to you. Now, I'm pretty confident God isn't going to say, well, when you were 3 years old, you hit your brother. And you're going to hell. You know, but there are things in our lives like this, like broken covenants, like points of rebellion in our lives to God, that if we do not deal with, if we do not agree with God as eternally, the enemy still holds stronghold in our life. And God, at this point, there was 3 years of famine. Now, I'm not sure, you know, why David didn't. Maybe David, we don't quite know. I don't quite understand. The language here doesn't necessarily infer that he was seeking God for 3 years to know the wisdom of God, why it was. I think oftentimes in our lives it looks like this, right? Something that goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Maybe the whole time we were truly seeking the presence of the Lord. Maybe it's just finally, oh gosh, I better seek the presence of the Lord because this isn't going away. I think oftentimes we just remain in death and destruction and wreck in our lives and famines. Famines because we don't seek the Lord. We go, oh well, I guess that's the way it is. David finally said, enough. God is the God of the thing. I mean, I realize it's global warming, and I realize it's, you know, I mean, famines are caused by whatever, sunspots coming in. There are things that happen. Climate change can cause famine, obviously, doing that. But David was more correct than our current understanding of climate change. Nothing happens outside of God. God is in control. God orders this earth. God holds the stars in place. Okay? He also determines and allows or doesn't allow the temperature of the earth to change. Okay? In doing it. So, what is the deal in what David said, God, it wasn't just because he was too stupid to understand global warming at the time. David realized that God is in charge here. Okay, what is the issue? And he knew that according to the Bible, famine is oftentimes a judgment on God. A judgment of God on his people for rebellion. It's all often a form of discipline that God used. It is one of the stated forms of discipline that God used. It's in our lives too. God uses famine of whatever nature, emotional, spiritual, physical, is a source of discipline. So David sought God finally. Those men didn't, but they still made the covenant oath, right? They made a covenant relationship with this Gibeonite. Now here it is, so long ago, and yet, what's happening? I mean, all these people are being affected. Generations later. Generations later, you're being trashed. These people, these families are starving in famine. Because of this oath that was made, that was not held to by Saul, which, I don't know, at this time, it might have been 40 years, probably 40 years previous, okay? When Saul went after the Gibeonites, it's probably 40 years before this famine, or this time, potentially. And God said, enough, you guys haven't dealt with this. This is something you have not dealt with in your life. You made an oath by my name, a covenant relationship with these people, and you have not kept it. Okay? I don't know. Well, I didn't do it. Doesn't matter. Saul did it. You're in charge. You're responsible. You need to deal with it because you are my people. You stand as my people. You need to deal with it. Not my fault. Well, you're going to face the consequences as long as you stand there. You know? Make it right before God. You as a people need to make it right before God. Before me, he says, because you made an oath and a covenant relationship with these people. So he called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Okay? And the sons of Israel, in chapter 21, and the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in the zeal for the sons of Israel and for Judah. Seemed like Saul, you know, he was fighting the Philistines. He was fighting anybody that came in around him. God put him in charge to be the fighter and go start whacking people that were not supposed to be there and were against God's people. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Then the Gibeonites said to him, "We have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "I will do for you whatever you say." He'd heard from the voice of God. So they said to the king, "The man who consumed us," meaning Saul, "the man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us. And we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, remember? Because he had an oath. Because of the oath of the Lord, which was between them, because David and Saul's son Jonathan. So the king took 2 of the sons of Rizpah. It was one of Saul's concubines. Took 2 of the sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, Ammoni and Mephibosheth. I think that was another Mephibosheth, obviously, because he spared that one. Whom she had borne to Saul, and 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzilla, the Meholathite. So 7 of his grandsons. Took 7 of Saul's grandsons, and he gave them to him, and they gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain of the Lord, so that the 7 of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until it rained on them from the sky. That was probably 6 months. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beast of the field by night. And when it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them rightfully, who had stolen them from the open square in Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. 6 months later, it was just bones hanging. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan with his son in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the grave of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God was moved by entreaty for the land. So you look at that and you go, man, that sure don't sound like the Santa Claus God I grew up with. Right? I mean, God was okay with. God said it was the right thing to do to take the grandsons of Saul, 7 of them, and hang them. Because an oath had been broken. God hasn't changed. It is the same God. And God is to be feared. And oaths and covenants that we make with God are to be taken seriously and dealt with seriously. Otherwise, I mean, look, it took death. It took death to satisfy, because that's what it took when you broke an oath and a covenant with God. Okay? It talks about it in the Old Testament. This was the kind of oath that took, that was going to take death, man. Blood guilt, man, doing it. And they killed 7 of the sons. Now, God is a fair and a just God. You say, well, they didn't do it. You know, God is a fair and a just God. And God was appeased and thankful. And he says he was moved by entreaty for the land. He fixed the famine. No more. Okay? Now, we can speculate about the nature of these 7 sons of Saul. You know, I would assume they weren't godly men. You know, men in obedience to it. But you know, that's a pretty big deal. It takes, and understand, the breaking of a covenant takes death to make right with God. God killed Jesus to cover our sins. God killed Jesus to cover our sins. How do we appropriate that? Again, he didn't spread pixie dust over the earth and said, all sins are forgiven now. When Jesus died, the Bible is very specific. If we confess our sins, if we agree with God about sins, our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can know forgiveness through the death that it takes to right this wrong. But we've got to deal with it. You don't just brush it under the table and pretend it didn't happen. There are aspects in our lives that we need to deal with. We need to come to the point of admitting our rebellion. And mainly because those points in our lives are places where the enemy holds strongholds. Okay? And that stronghold's not going to get torn down. Not going to get torn down until we deal with it correctly. Until we deal with it and we're willing to deal with it. It's not about, oh, don't worry about it. Sweep it under the rug. This is the same God. I mean, you read this story and you go, God is okay with giving, you know, there's 7 grandsons. I mean, I'm sure they were going, I didn't do it, man. I mean, what? Some stinking treaty with a bunch of deceptive stinking Philistines, godless people. And I'm being held accountable for this? And God said, yeah. Yeah, you are. I mean, that is the same God we serve. So how does he feel about our sin and our rebellion and the covenants that we've made before him? And the things that we've broken. And we better a deal. Because God was satisfied that they hung these guys. I mean, poor Rizpah. Right? I mean, pretty ugly deal. I mean, she probably sent a tent up there is what it looks like. And, you know, protected these hanging bodies for 6 months. Which was contrary to what, you know, typically happened. I mean, usually you weren't supposed to let the sun go down, but they weren't Israelites. They weren't Jews. God said, do not leave them hanging because it'll defile the country. But they were not Jews, and they left them hanging, and she guarded and protected them. I mean, the brokenhearted woman doing that. To see her sons and her nephews basically hung there for something that her husband had done. Pretty tough deal. But that's how God feels about breaking. How do we make it right? This is a covenant that they had made, and the people on the other side of the covenant were not even honest, right? And, I mean, there's all kinds of excuses you could make about this and go, well, look at them. Look at how they acted. Look what they did. You know, I don't have to keep this because they didn't. I don't have to act this way because they didn't. Because they were bad. And yet, is that the way God sees it? God says, no, you made an oath, a covenant relation. You made a covenant with him in my name. And the reason that you got in that trouble, like most of us get into that mess, is why? Because we did not seek the counsel of the Lord in our lives. That's what put them in this place. They did not seek the counsel of the Lord. It would have been easy to go, God, what do you think? And he'd have gone, ha! These guys, kill them. They're deceiving you. They're lying. Rid them of the country. Out of the country. But they didn't ask God. They didn't seek the counsel of the Lord. They went on the way they felt. They went on the fact that their egos were flattered. Right? We came from so far to worship the God, and you guys are serving the most powerful God. Be careful always of our egos being flattered. It is a great tool of the devil. Okay? We let our egos get in the way and, oh, well, of course, I'm kind of wise here, and of course I can make a good judgment here, and, you know. I'm glad to see that you're humble and broken and contrite before me, because that's kind of the way it ought to be. You know, I mean, it's kind of deal. I mean, I watch it in the church. Terrible advice be given all the time. It's one of the great. I hate it. I hate this ploy, but I've watched it my whole life. Okay, I want to put myself under your authority. You're right. I was wrong. I didn't it. So, tell me what I should do, and I want to put myself under your authority. And egos get, oh, well, okay, you know, well, then, I maybe you ought to do this or that, you know, doing it, but, and this counsel of the Lord is not sought. And this person is not humble and broken and contrite. They just know how to work it, man. And it is rampant in the church these days. That men are not seeking the counsel of God when people come to them. They're going, oh, no, he put me in this position because I am pretty spiritual, because I am pretty wise, you know, because I am kind of, and he's submitting to my authority and he's acting submissive to my authority, because that's a very foreign thing in our culture. We don't understand in the church even submit to one another in love. We as men don't know that. So when you have a man or a woman who comes up and goes, I'm really sorry, you know, I didn't, our egos get flattered and we forget to go, God, how do we respond here? We just go, oh, of course. Well, I forgive you. You're fine. It's all good. You know, go ahead and do this. And we don't exercise wise counsel because we don't seek the counsel of God. Because our egos get in the way. Our self-righteousness gets in the way. That's what the people of Israel did. And I don't know how many years it is later. You know, 40 years later or something. Saul's grandsons pay the price and are killed, hung for it. I mean, the devastation and destruction that happens because of our unwillingness to seek the counsel of God is profound and is huge. It doesn't just affect us. The sins of a father will be visited on for seven generations. You know, do I believe that is true? Absolutely. The Bible says it. Okay. What does that look like? I think it comes from unrepentant sin. I think it comes from sin that's not dealt with. You know, I'm pretty confident that curse can be broken and come against. My wife and I have come against that in our own families, finally, and said enough. Enough. The enemy has continued to do this because we have not been repentant, because we have, in the middle of, you know, we don't have a lot of generations of pursuing God. We have Lutherans that came from Holland, and we have, you know, but the curse has been on our family so that none of the children were virgins getting married. And the marriages were trashed because of that. And we finally came to an understanding of how do we stop this madness, God? How do we intervene and come against this? How do we go back and we confessed our sins and work moved in a direction of purifying our marriage bed and all the things that we had spit in God's face about and come against what God and the way that we had ruined the covenant relationship or come against and not upheld the covenant relationship that we'd had before God. And by the grace of God, man, our children have all been married virgins, which is a big deal. It's a big deal. And something that ought to be pursued and gone after. Okay? Got to stop the madness somewhere doing it, but we don't do it because we think pixie dust was spread over the world. We do it by agreeing with God about our sin, that it was worthy of death, that our breaking the oath was worthy of death. And the only way that we appropriate the forgiveness of God isn't going, I want to be forgiven. I don't want to hold this guilt anymore. I don't want to feel bad anymore. I don't want to deal with this anymore. So what? What's that got to do with it? Do I submit to the authority of God by saying, I will agree with you about the radical nature of my rebellion towards you, and I will repent and turn away from it and no longer continue in the rebellion? Not by our works. By the work of Jesus, man. Because by our works, we're dead. We're done. We're doomed. But by the grace and mercy and compassion and blood of Jesus, Him dying in our place, just like these men died. There's a side of it. They were innocent of what their grandfather had done. They were innocent of, they might even been illiterate about the biblical narrative of what happened in Joshua. Right? No excuse. They might have not known about that covenant relationship. They weren't really raised correctly by Saul. And I don't know who did. Right? So I don't know. They might not have known the Bible. Was it there for them to know? Yeah. You know? It was there for David to know. And David hadn't righted the wrong. And that's why God said, all right, I'm going to wake your sorry fanny up, man. There's going to be a famine in this country. Where people are dying and your people are struggling. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that they didn't know. And it's the same thing with us. Are we going to inflict on our children because of our rebellion and our unwillingness to deal with things? Because it will. Our children will suffer. The people around us will suffer. Our families will suffer. That's the way it is. It's not because we don't want it to. We'll try to be good. It will happen. And the thing of it is it can be changed. There can be intervention because of what Jesus did on the cross. No different, though. The same God feels the same way. God feels the same way. It is necessary. But He was willing to kill Jesus. His own Son. Because of wanting that restoration. And the broken covenant that we have with Him. To cover our rebellion. To cover our lack of recognition of who He is. But you have to deal with it. Why this next section is here, I'm not really sure. You know? It just goes, to me, the explanation is here's David. You know, he's 50-something. And you know what? There ain't no such thing as retirement. You know? David continues to fight the giants. Right? He continues to fight. Now when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him, and they fought against the Philistines. And David became weary. Don't be laughing. Don't be, you know. We start getting old, you know, and things start looking a little different. And not quite the man you used to be, the young man doing it. So I'm extremely grateful my boys can begin to carry my animals out of the mountains, okay? Okay, that's and it's humbling, but thank you, Jesus. You know, I'm getting old. David was old, but you know what? You don't get to quit fighting. Here he is. He became weary. And And Ishbi Benobab, Ishbi Benob, who was among the descendants of the giant Goliath, whom he killed, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, 30-pound spear, you know. That's twice the weight of a collegiate shot put, you know. He's got a 30-pound spear. That ain't, for me, that's not a spear, you know. I mean, I ain't going to get it across very far of the room, and I ain't going to manipulate and move it. Well, the big guy, anyway, 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. Okay? He'd killed his father, or grandfather, probably his father, David had. Killed his father. Okay? And he intended to kill David. But Abishai, David's nephew, this Abishai guy, he was kind of a BA dude. Remember the one that wanted to cut Shimeon's head off for cursing him and doing it? Okay? But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him. It's all right, you know. And struck the Philistine and killed him. And then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out again with us to battle, that you may not extinguish the lamp of Israel." You know, why'd you put us all at risk? Now it came about after this that there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sabekai, the Hushite, struck down Saph, who was among the descendants of the giants. And there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. And Elanan, the son of Jerah-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath, the Gittite, another Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was war at Gath again, and there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also had been born to the giant. And when he defiled Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, another one of his nephews, struck him down. Those 4 men were born of the giant of Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. There ain't no reprieve. You know, we get to fight till we die. And that's okay. That's okay. You know, obviously we're going to have to get wiser as we fight because things look different, right? You know, for me to continue to pack all my kids' animals out of the mountains would not put me in a good place or very functional. You know, it was their side of it that was, I get a smile on my face. I mean, people gasp at it, but hiking with my kids this fall, hunting, I mean, my legs weren't working. So a little piece of sagebrush would make me trip and fall, you know, so I was tripping and falling all over the hills. And my sons were laughing at me, you know, doing it. And, you know, somebody said something to them, "How could you laugh at your father doing that?" They said, "Well, it was either laugh or cry." And it did look funny, so might as well laugh at the time doing it, you know, that my dad was doing this. And, you know, I was grateful they could laugh. You know, I wouldn't have wanted him to be crying, you know. It was rather ridiculous. I mean, I was stumbling along. I had no balance and no function. My left leg almost didn't function at all, you know, doing it. So, you know, thank you, Jesus, that, you know, David got in and ground some room in there for the nerves to not become, he said they were completely flattened. You know, it wasn't sending things. So hopefully that's all good. We can change it. But the foolish thing would be for men to go, whatever, now I'm good, man. I can go do this again, right? And then end up in a few more years in the same place I'm doing it. So I'll have to change my ways. So maybe they'll say, "Dad, can't do this," which, okay, it's humbling and it's a different deal, but I can stand by and at least go, "Well, yeah, I don't know. I guess when you put interest on the amount of animals of theirs I packed out of the mountains, I guess I could probably run this out probably in the next 20 years, so, or 30 years or whatever. Not sure what I'll do with my grandkids when I'm up there in the mountains and their animals get put down. So we'll have to figure that one out when we get there on how to do it. Bottom line is, we don't get old and quit, man. You know, why this story about killing giants was there? Because God put it in there and said David continued to kill giants in his old age. I'm you know, I'm pretty confident. David seemed to live out his days in pursuit of God, and obviously was about it. Gene and I were talking about it the other day, and something we might get to. But when you go to Chronicles, Solomon built the temple, remember? David wanted to build a temple for God. And the temple was probably one of the most amazing buildings built. I mean, it was, when you look at the details of the temple, it was amazing. I mean, clear CVG, cedar, timbers covered with gold, and I mean, it was, you know, the craftsmanship and the skill that went into it was something that makes my heart pitter-patter, you know. It was an amazing thing. And the amount of opulence, I mean, it was a real deal. It wasn't giant, but it was unbelievably spectacular on doing that. David wanted to build the temple. God said, nope, you're a man of bloodshed. Your son will build the temple. But, you know, what's amazing about it is David collected all the things and all the blueprints and all the materials and had them all there waiting, you know, which tells me he was led by the Spirit of God, you know, because it was something that pleased God. And he was back in the purpose of wanting to do what God wanted him to do, or wanting to hear the voice of God and doing it. You know, unfortunately, there was a lot of family that had paid the price for his rebellion, paid the price for his, you know, for his selfishness, his fleshliness. But he spent the rest of his life and he raised, you know, he raised Solomon, who was the wisest man ever to live, according to the Bible, right? David raised him. You know, that was, David was his father. So there was input, you know, wise mother probably too. But him and Bathsheba, you know, Bathsheba who, you know, wow. I mean, there's a side of Bathsheba that it's easy to look at and go, well, you little hussy, you know, why'd you have a rapport with David? You know, if it wasn't for you, David wouldn't have all these problems and been looked down on, right? Well, that's not right. You know, again, we have absolutely no record. She was obeying the commands of the king, you know, and we don't have a record that she was, had wrong. She isn't called to repentance and turn away from it on the deal. And she obviously was a lady that heard the voice of God and was led by the Spirit of God doing it. You know, she was married to such a man, it appeared, to a virtuous man. And she remained, it appears to be a virtuous woman. Between her and David, they raised Solomon, who was an incredibly wise man. So I think David spent his life as fighting giants and being a dad, raising kids. There is a lot to be gleaned. God put those stories there again for us to realize his heart. And it doesn't look like the Santa Claus rose-colored glasses dad that we typically serve, okay? He was okay with 7 grandsons of Saul being hung for the sin of their grandfather because they didn't keep a covenant. So we have to go, how does that fit in with my view of God? Because that's the question we have to ask. You know, is that the God I serve? Because if it isn't, then we're not serving the God of the Bible. How does that fit in? You know, how does that look? Because this is the same God. This isn't when it isn't like David, who was a fleshly man at times, or Saul, who was a fleshly man at times, and acted out in his flesh. And this is God acting out in his flesh. God was perfect. God never sinned. God did not, and doesn't change. Yesterday, today, and forever. He's not aged. He didn't age during their time, and he didn't age, you know, in that period of biblical time. He didn't age. He hasn't aged since. He's the same God, with the same heart, with the same view towards oaths and covenants. Hasn't changed. Okay? So how do we agree with that? How do we agree with God about how he feels and respond correctly? Because that's why he gave us this Old Testament. So that we don't misinterpret the New Testament and go, oh no, he spread pixie dust. Right? The death of Jesus, man, all sins were covered. He covered the sins of all men. Says it, I read it. Says he covered the sins of all men. So, we're not worried. No worries. Let's pray. God, I ask your forgiveness for being blasphemous, for not responding to you as you are, for wanting to dummy you down or make you in my image or something that is different than what you've shown yourself to be, rather than going, man, if that doesn't agree with my image of God, then I need to change my image of God. And the truth is the more we understand you, the God of Joshua, the God of David, the God of Saul, the God that had these seven men hung and was appeased by that. Makes the cross so much greater. Makes what happened to Jesus so much greater. Because I have to admit, being raised with that concept and concept of Easter my whole life, I get numb to it. And I should not be numb to it. So God, I ask you to cause us to be challenged by who you are, not to be repulsed, not to turn away. We ought to be fearful because we're supposed to fear you. And without the fear of you, we have no wisdom. But God, cause us to understand the work of the cross through the hanging of these grandsons of Saul. Cause us to realize that even though we might not have read what happened, or we might have forgotten about, or somebody else defaulted on the covenant, or whatever it might be, that we still have the necessity of our standing with you in the reconciliation and doing the right thing with you. And when we don't do that, when we brush our rebellion aside, we give ground to the enemy that he holds us captive in. And if we can deal with it and be willing to deal with it in a way that agrees with your heart, that acknowledges our sin and repents of it, that we can, that's the only way that we find freedom from the captivity that the enemy holds us in because of those things. It isn't pixie dust. It's the blood of Jesus. And appropriating the death of Jesus, substitutionary in my place, is the only way to have a right relationship with you. So God, I would ask you to challenge all of us to examine our lives so the enemy cannot hold sway and hold strongholds, and that the generations after us and currently and after us do not suffer because of it. But we can stop the madness that the enemy so purposely sets up. His schemes are generational. His schemes are not just in the moment he wants to inflict suffering. He is evil and desires that, but his schemes are generational. And he's in it for the long game. And we can intervene as children of the Most High God by the power and authority of the blood of Jesus. We can intervene. So God, causes us to examine you and our perception of you. Examine our hearts so that we can move on, set free. Set free from the bondage of guilt and shame and sin. I thank you for that wondrous privilege. Amen.